Let us pray. Almighty God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. We have to first acknowledge, before I get to the meat of the sermon, that the Bible is funny. And that it is really funny that John, who was writing the Gospel of John, says, "I made it first." And he says it not only once, but twice. Don't let anyone ever tell you that the Bible doesn't have humor in it. John just had to get that in there, right? But since it's Easter morning, I am going to begin, of course, with video game design. Yeah, thank you. I recently had the experience of replaying a computer game from my own childhood with my 9-year-old daughter. And the game is called King's Quest II. As you can see, if you can read it, I know it's so pixelated. This game came out in the year 1985. And once Charlotte got over the aversion to the graphics, right, because it's so blocky and old, she was hooked and I was rehooked. And to me, what made a game like this fun back in the day continues to make it fun today. It was the appeal of a limitation that was imposed on it by the technology that was available at the time. This is what I mean. This is the entire game. It was split into an 8x7 grid. There were only 56 screens in the game. You would sort of march your little character around, and when they got to the edge of the screen, it would go to the next one, right? So there were a lot of limitations that the technology placed on the game, and it was very linear. You had to do this thing, and then after that, you had to do this thing, and then after that, you had to do this thing, and then that would unlock some other pathway for you to go on. Very unlike life, right, which is not linear in the least, and so it was actually kind of comforting in that way. Bigger and more modern games, though, have sort of continued to maintain this feature of game design. One of the most frustrating things, though, I got to say about the old games here, if you see this little cursor right here, this is where you had to type in any command, right? So if you needed an object, you had to type something like get the object or look in the tree or something like that. And sometimes I would spend 30 minutes typing, trying to come up with the right combination of words that this very limited computer could actually understand. This could be frustrating. But modern games do the same thing. And so there's this whole trope in modern video games, and you'll see that sometimes they use even exactly the same phrase or the same words, which is you'll have to find another way. You'll have to find another way. So the game makers put these obstacles in your path. You think that the path is going to be easy, but then you find out actually it's going to be more complicated. Blocked. I'll have to find another way inside. Doesn't look like there's any way around it. You'll have to find another way inside, I expect, right? So down to even the phrasing, this whole idea of sort of having the pathway blocked and having to find another way. And this is not original to modern video games. Dante in the Divine Comedy, one of the greatest Christian poems of all time, starts with the same trope. The pilgrim, Dante, who's on this grand spiritual journey, sees God, he sees the promised land, he sees what he is aiming for, and it seems like a really short path. All he has to do is just sort of scrabble up a hill, and he'll get to the top, and everything will be great. And then these three beasts are blocking his path, and he has to go a different way. And in the course of this poem, if you know anything about it, he has to go through Inferno and Purgatory and eventually makes it to Paradise. But it's a very long and arduous journey because something is blocking his path and he has to find another way around. Even Jesus, even our Lord and Savior, when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane before the crucifixion, said, "God, if there is another way around, if there is another path, I would much prefer that to the one that is destined for me to go, which is, of course, the cross. But the only way forward was through the pain and abandonment of the cross." And then God did something new, something truly new, something that wasn't a simple detour, something that didn't merely remove an obstacle in the path, but Jesus broke the doors of death and hell for all time. Some of my favorite icons of the resurrection from the Eastern Church show this. They show Jesus, as you can see here, stepping on the broken doors of hell. You see some of the pieces of the lock, sort of the chains and the keys and the mechanisms are also broken underneath his feet. The story of the resurrection is a story above all of a real event that was something new, something cataclysmic, something no one had ever thought of before. And something that for those who experienced it firsthand, like Mary Magdalene, they had to be taught how to experience it because it was a new experience to the universe. Something new, something good, something hopeful in a way that really exceeds every possible expectation we have. The story begins in darkness. Mary goes to the tomb, a traumatized woman. She has seen something that no one should ever have to see. She has experienced something no one should ever have to experience. She has seen her friend and teacher, her guide, the center around which her life has orbited, has been brutally killed in a really violent and public way. And so the story begins in the dark because Mary is in the dark. It's a darkness of grief and trauma. Any of us who have lost a loved one know this darkness, this fog in life, which seems to slow us down. Like there's an invisible force, like gravity has doubled its pull on the body. This is the fog that Mary Magdalene is in when she arrives at the tomb. And so when she sees the stone rolled away, she does not experience the joy of Easter morning. There's no hint of resurrection. She's actually re-traumatized, sad, confused, and longing. This is the first of three times in this account where Mary says, "I do not know where they have laid him." And I can hear the panic in her voice. Her concern is for this way in which Jesus' dignity has been violated. Even in death, Jesus deserved to be lavished with tears and balms and scents, to be loved in death as he was in life. The other disciples have a different experience. John, the disciple Jesus loved, and Peter, they see the burial shroud and the veil folded neatly and sitting in the corner of the tomb. What causes them to believe? These objects are neatly folded. They know that the violence that Mary so feared, that someone had broken in and stole Jesus' body, couldn't have happened. This is a peaceful exit from the tomb, whatever else might have been going on. There's no haste or violence. This isn't a body being dragged out by grave robbers. It's not a half-dead person trying to escape being buried alive. This is a fully alive person keeping house, leaving a token of his peaceful exit from death itself. And yet Mary can still only see what she came there to see, which is death. So Jesus has to find another way in. Mary is still so deeply traumatized and saddened that she doesn't even recognize the angels who show up as angels. Normally, when angels show up in Scripture, a person tends to have a pretty strong reaction, right? Maybe it's joy, maybe it's fear. But instead of these reactions, instead of even asking these supernatural beings where Jesus is, she just repeats her grief line, her trauma line, which is, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Mary can still only see what she came there to see, so Jesus has to find another way in. Mary turns around. Maybe she heard a rustle, or maybe she just had that sixth sense that we sometimes get when someone enters the room and we can't see them, but we can sense that they're there. She sees this person, but she doesn't recognize him as Jesus. And why would she? What categories in her own experience could have prepared her for this? In what world would seeing Jesus again make any sense? What is so beautiful and lovely to me about John's account of the resurrection is that it has already happened before Mary can see it for what it is. It's an objective fact. He is risen. He has already done it. God has vindicated the work of Christ on the cross. The tomb is empty. The new life of the risen one has already begun. The joy is complete, but Mary cannot see it yet. And so Jesus has to find another way in. A third time, in her conversation with Jesus, before she really knows who it is that she's talking to, Mary says, "Tell me, where you have laid him. Where is his dead body? Her grief is so profound that it masks the unending joy standing right before her. And so he calls her name, Mary. She turns. She's converted. She has already turned her body toward Jesus, but now she turns her whole self toward him. Heart, body, soul, mind, and spirit, all of her grief and sadness and confusion and anger and fear and frustration turn toward Jesus, her friend and Lord, her Savior and companion, her teacher, and the risen one of God. Mary sees Jesus because he has called her by her name. And this for her is a profound moment of healing. Healing, which is the opposite of trauma. Restoration, which is the opposite of destruction. Putting all the pieces of Mary's brokenness back together again because of the calling of Mary's name by the Good Shepherd. The one who had said earlier in John's Gospel, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." Mary is being called, in fact, out of death into life. Out of the grave of her mourning into the new life of Easter rejoicing. This is Mary's resurrection too. And Jesus has found another way in. Resurrection is not just about what happened to Jesus. It happens to Mary and the other disciples, and it happens to us as well. When Mary's name is called by Jesus, she recognizes not only her friend and teacher, but her Savior. She recognizes the one who has loved her through her grief, the one who calls her forth into the grace of new life. These moments of recognition, and they are moments of resurrection. You've all had these moments, places in your own life where you have seen, even for a moment, the pure love of God that is for us, not against us, that is life-giving, not death-dealing, that is forgiving, not grudge-holding. I find, like Mary too, we often find these moments of recognition and resurrection in our darkest hours. Maybe we've experienced some profound loss, the loss of a loved one or the loss of a career or the loss or failure that has given us a total sense of alienation from ourselves. And through the resurrection, God shows us that we are loved beyond and in spite of any perceived sense of failure on our part. That truly, no matter what happens in our lives, love is stronger than any grief, stronger than any shame, stronger than any fear, stronger than self-doubt, stronger, in fact, than death. So it's no accident that the risen Lord appears as a gardener. Though he is the cosmic Christ who has conquered death and hell for all time, like that icon of Jesus standing on the doors of hell, he is also a patient gardener, tending each one of us as the tender shoots we often are. He knows what each of us needs, and he cares for each of us with the same kind of care and grace by which all of these beautiful flowers were cultivated. Maybe no one has ever told you this before, and maybe you've heard it thousands of times. Wherever you find yourself on your spiritual journey this morning, it is my great joy to proclaim to you that Christ is risen. And Christ is risen for you. He calls you by name. He calls each of you into this new life that is for you. "I have seen the Lord," Mary says at the close of our passage today. A simple but profound confession. And she can do it because she was seen by Jesus and was called by name. She could see the Lord and she could tell others that the risen life in which Jesus has conquered sin and death for all time begins now. It always begins now, whenever and wherever our now is. Jesus always finds another way in. Amen.